Let's open in a word of prayer.
Father in heaven, we're grateful for each of these young people. We know they're all important to thee. They all have value. They're created and made by thee. And thou hast a plan for them, a desire to see each one saved and to live the life that pleases thee. And we know that's the very best kind of life, one that reflects our blessed Lord Jesus. And we just pray that we grow near to him today, even as we listen to the word of God, not only in this session, but the others as well. Give help to each speaker, and we pray that as a group of people, we'd all be drawn closer to the Lord, and especially for those today who are hurting, that the word of God might bring comfort, and to the lost, it might bring warning, and to the believers who are needing encouragement, it might build them up in the most holy faith. So we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 20, and we're going to get to the second part of the Decalogue, as Brother Steve referred to it last night, the 10 words, what the Jewish people call it, or we usually say the 10 commandments. Exodus 20, we'll start at verse 12. By the way, before I read from the Word of God, I've written a commentary. It's actually an introduction, more of an overview than an in-depth commentary, on 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews. It's part of a series that overviews the New Testament. If you'd like one of those, you can have one. It costs you the same thing that salvation will cost you. Salvation costs someone else, the Lord Jesus. He paid the price, as we sing. He paid the debt he didn't owe. I owed the debt I couldn't pay. Well, you don't have to pay. You can have the book if you will read it. That's the condition. So if you would like one of those, you can see me after. I have a few up here with me. I have more in my cabin. And if we run out, I can mail one to you if you like. So if you're going to use that to help you into break into some of those books and do studies of them, I'd be happy for you to have it. Okay, Exodus 20, we'll start reading in the Word of God at verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so, this brings to a conclusion the Ten Commandments as we know them. Now, we saw in earlier sessions that the Lord starts out the commandments on purpose, very much vertically, between man and God. We're to look Godward, because if our doctrine of God is wrong, if our understanding of who God is and what he is like is wrong, that's going to affect our behavior. You can't worship a false God and live the life that pleases the true and living God. Because the false gods, as we saw earlier, inevitably bring people into barbarous ways of living, bestial ways, acting like animals, doing things that are hurtful and self-destructive to themselves and to others. So God lays that foundation that you should have no other God before the true and living God. We have to know God in the first place. God has to do a transformative work in our lives. As the New Testament tells us, we must be born again. If we're going to have that life worked out in us, that life that produces the fruit of the Spirit, the only way God's Holy Spirit can come in is into a person that's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, who's received him by faith. So we are to have no other gods before the Lord, nor are we to make any graven image, no idol. In other words, not put our idea of what God is like or any material thing in the place of God. And the Word of God warns us about this over and over. In fact, sometimes quite funnily, and quite humorously, I should say. In Isaiah 44, for example, Isaiah has this picture of this guy going to the woods with his axe, or we take a chainsaw, I guess, nowadays. And he goes and he cuts down the tree, and he splits the tree in half. And what's he do? Well, he takes half the tree, says Isaiah, and he takes it to an artist. You know, a guy who's really good at wood carving and decorating wood, and not only does he do that, he puts gold and silver chains on it, and these beautiful stones, and he falls down to it and he worships it and says, you're my God.
You say, but wasn't there another half of that log, Isaiah? What happened to the other half of the log?
Oh, the guy cut that up for firewood, and he cooked his lunch, you know, over firewood. He had hobos or whatever you make over the campfire, you know, and that was his lunch.
Now, Isaiah basically says, okay, how stupid is that, guys, that half of the tree is going to be your God, and half of it you're going to cook lunch over?
I mean, you might as well go upstairs and prostrate yourself before the microwave oven, right? But people worship all kinds of things and put all kinds of things in the place of God. Think about Judas Iscariot, who came as close as anyone has to knowing the Lord Jesus without getting saved. He saw the light. He knew who Jesus was. He saw the miracles. He even participated in them. He went out and preached the gospel two by two with the other disciples. He heard the messages of the Lord. And yet at the end of the day, he said, I'll take my 30 pieces of silver. Thank you very much. I don't want Jesus Christ. Now think about it. A lot of people sell the Lord Jesus very, very cheaply. And in doing so, they sell their eternal souls. Now the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we said there are various elements to that. On the one hand, it is the idea of sacrilege, of blaspheming the name of God. On the other hand, it can be the idea of naming ourselves by God, claiming to be believers, and yet living in a way that is devoid of our profession. In other words, it's empty of reality. Like 2 Timothy 3 talks about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So you look religious, you look spiritual, you look like a Christian, but you don't really have the reality. You're not living the way the Lord wants you to live because you don't know Him. Or a brother came to me after the meeting yesterday and said that he had heard someone expounding the scriptures, and they brought out another side to this that I thought was very good. It can also be behavior that is inconsistent with the name of the Lord. So you can think about times in history when people do things in the name of the Lord Jesus that are contrary to the Word of God. The Crusades, for example. You remember that in the Middle Ages, there were various Crusades where armies were gotten up in Europe and they were taken to the Middle East in the name of Christ. Let's take back the Holy Land. Let's take back the holy sites. And they went, and along the way, some of those people did terrible atrocities against Jews and eventually against Arabs and other people too. Now, there were atrocities back and forth between the Arabs and the Christians, so-called, in the Crusades. But bottom line, the Lord made it clear that He doesn't want His kingdom to advance by the sword. You remember what He said to Pilate in John chapter 18 when He was in Pilate's courtroom, and Pilate said, are you a king? And the Lord said, well, my kingdom's not from here. If my kingdom were from here, then would my servants fight that I shouldn't be delivered. But you remember when one of His servants, Peter, drew a sword, and no doubt Peter thought he was Zorro, you know, or a samurai or something. And so he pulled out the sword and, he's going to do his best kendo move, and he swung and tried to take off the guy's head. But, you know, he must have missed a few fencing classes or something, because all he got was the guy's ear. Now, that wasn't too good anyway, you know, cutting off a guy's ear. And the Lord Jesus healed that man's ear. He said, put up the sword, Peter, so they that live of the sword will also die of the sword. This isn't the way to advance my plan. This isn't the way that I'm going to spread the gospel. To convert somebody by forcible means, that's man's religion. To kill somebody in the name of God, that's not what the Lord Jesus advocates. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John 16 to His disciples, the time's going to come when people who killed you will think they're doing God a service. And we have lived to see those days, haven't we? We're seeing ISIS do it all the time, where they behead people in the name of Allah, or where they fire off an RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade, and they cry out, Allahu Akbar in Arabic. Our God is great. So their idea of God is a warrior, this person that's going to come and kill and destroy, and we must just submit to him. Not so the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not fleshly and physical. But they're mighty through God in the pouring down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of every high thing that dares exalt itself against the name of God. So to use the Lord's name in
hurting somebody or doing something like the Crusades, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I might add, to make money in a business in the Lord's name is also wrong. You remember in both John 2 at the beginning of his ministry and Matthew 21 toward the end of his ministry on earth, the Lord went into the temple and he started overthrowing the book tables. I'm not going to do this for demonstration because that guy Jeff from Canada is bigger than I am and I don't want to make him mad, okay? He's a nice brother though, but I wouldn't want to mess up his work anyway. I'm not going to overthrow the book table, and there's nothing wrong with this book table in its place. Here's the problem with the tables they have in the temple. People were coming up to the temple and they were treating this whole thing like a business. So you pay the money and go and worship God. You know, just put in the money, that's what God's all about. And we hear preachers on TV and radio and in many big churches in the land say, you know, you give God this much money, you give the seed of faith, and God's going to make you rich and all of this kind of thing. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. Okay, that's all a violation of the third commandment. The fourth commandment we saw is the Sabbath day. And really, these things are telling us about the heart of God, aren't they? Because God is saying, I want you to be occupied with me. I want you to have no other gods before me because I am the highest good in the universe. I am the most beautiful being, and I'm the one who can bless you and make your life run the way it's supposed to and achieve what it should achieve for all eternity. How can God do that? Well, he made us in the first place. So I think about somebody, you know, if you could get Bill Gates to come over and work on your computer, would you have good confidence that he'd be able to do something? I mean, if you could have, in the early days of the automobile industry, gotten Henry Ford to come to your house and fix your Ford, would you think, oh yeah, I can let Henry Ford work on my engine? Or would you say, hey man, how do I know you know which end of a wrench is which? Dude, the guy like invented the assembly line. I mean, of course he can fix your car. Well, guess what? We can trust God with our lives, and all of these commandments, including the fourth, are telling us God's way is best. So he wanted man not to work himself to death and not to just go through life filling his life with busyness and forget about God and leave God in the dust and destroy himself in the process. He wanted them to take one day in seven and set it apart for the Lord, to rest for their well-being, and to commune with God, to get to know God. And that idea of Sabbath isn't just the Sabbath day during the week, but when you study the Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, you get Sabbath during the Passover feast, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins and ends with the Sabbath. The whole calendar year, festival calendar year, ends with the Feast of Tabernacles, which starts with the Sabbath and ends with the Sabbath. So God's all about this idea of rest. But when we come to the New Testament, we find out it's even bigger than not just working, taking a day off. The idea is resting for our salvation, resting for the gift of life, not having to labor to please God and earn our salvation, but resting in Him. That's the idea of the Sabbath day. Now, we come to commandment number 5, and it is quoted for us in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, which was not my favorite passage of scripture when I was a boy growing up. Now, this is going to come as a great shock to you all, but as a little boy, though I was exceedingly cute, I could be very naughty. I mean, I would do things that were very bad, and I would get into trouble on a regular basis. In fact, this little fellow that pertains to me is running around here shows that he is my son because he's capable of disobeying too. But my mother hit on a stratagem to help me to begin to learn to hide God's word in my heart and also to correct me. She taught me the verse Ephesians 6:1, which says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So when I was naughty and did something bad, my mom would say, Keith, Ephesians 6:1. And I'd have to quote it, usually with my little lip out. And I didn't like it. I didn't like that idea. But that truth was brought home to my heart. God wants us to obey Him. And then Ephesians 6 goes on to explain, let's just turn there and see it in context, why this is so. Why did God give this commandment?
Again, I contend it's a reflection of his heart. It shows us the thinking of God. Ephesians chapter 6. And though I quoted it for you, we'll read it with your eyes going over it. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now here's the quotation from Exodus 20, verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Or some translate that, it's the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Was God saying, oh, honor your father and mother, give them the respect and the obedience that they deserve, just because God thought, hey, that sounds like a good idea, I'll do it. No, there was an intention here that the kind of life that is protected and that is fruitful and that doesn't end in tragedy is the life where somebody submits to their parents, especially if their parents know the Lord. Now, I understand in our world, we are fallen beings. We are all sinners. Some of us come from families where our parents were not believers. And so sometimes what our parents want isn't the right thing. That's why that phrase in the Lord is pivotal. That parents can actually stand in the way of their children's obedience to the truth. I recently read a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Excellent book by a fellow called Nabil Qureshi. He was a doctor, but more importantly, it tells the story of how he grew up an observant Muslim. Yeah, I believe he was from Pakistan originally. His family was from Pakistan, but he grew up in the West. And it's the story of how he came to faith in the Lord Jesus. But at the time of the writing of the book, at least a few years ago, as far as I know, his parents still didn't know the Lord Jesus. And when he came to faith in Christ and had to confess the Lord Jesus, his parents were opposing that. And they thought, this is a bad thing. Who is dishonoring the family by doing this? Now, when that happens, you have to obey God rather than man. So as much as we honor our father and mother, and I believe he did, he was respectful as far as he could. He was trying to preserve their feelings. He loves them. He prays for them. He witnesses to them. And other believers in that same situation have striven to do the same. But when it comes to obedience, ultimately, God has first loyalty. But in ordinary circumstances, the whole reason God gave us parents, why he invented the family in the first place, is for our protection. Read through the book of Proverbs sometime on your own and look at how much it says about fathers and mothers and children and what their attitudes to be. And fathers and mothers under God are to have this attitude of loving their children, yes, but not in some kind of sentimental, fawning way, like, oh, you're so cute, you can have anything you want, they'll just spoil and run. No. The idea is, this child has to be trained and taught the right way. Taught, to use the phrase from Proverbs, the ways of righteousness or the ways of life. Because if they disobey that authority, then they're going to be unrestrained for any authority. And not to submit to authority is to set yourself up for judgment. If you don't learn to honor your father and mother, you're not going to learn to honor your teachers, you're not going to learn to honor law enforcement personnel or governmental authorities, and that's a hard way to live. You can go to the penitentiaries and talk to people that have destroyed their lives. And many of them talk about coming from homes where they didn't have that loving parental authority. Or, in some cases, where that authority was there, but they flouted it. They said, we don't want to submit to you. We want to go our own way. The Lord said, that's a self-destructive way of behavior. I've given the family, I've given the parents for the benefit of the children, that your life might be long upon the earth, that you might live a life not only of physical safety, but a life where ultimately you learn to submit to God, come to know God, enjoy God's life. That's what commandment number 5 is all about. Well, let's go back to Exodus 20. We could say more about commandment number 5, but we do have to move on because we want to get through all 10 commandments this morning. We go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and commandment number 6 is in verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. And of course, the idea here is of murder, because we know there are situations in God's Word where he had people killing animals or where he had people executing criminals. So we're not talking about merely the act of killing, but it's the idea of murder, the idea of taking a human life that you don't have the right to take. Now again, we see the heart of God here, that God values human beings. You think about how early murder appeared in human history. Genesis 3 is the fall. Adam and Eve sin. They're expelled from the garden. Genesis 4, they have these sons, Cain and Abel. They also had other children by and by, if we piece together the various scriptures that speak about them. But think about these two boys, Cain and Abel. Do the parents try to teach them the ways of the Lord? They teach them to approach the Lord with a sacrifice, and one boy gets that lesson. One boy says, yes, I'm going to bring God what he wants. He wants a blood sacrifice because the wages of sin is death. My sin means I should die. But if somebody else dies for me, then I can be pardoned. I can be forgiven. I believe that. I believe what my parents have told me about God, what he said. So I'm going to bring this blood sacrifice and accept it. And Hebrews 11 in the New Testament commends him. It says his gift manifested that he was righteous. Here's someone who is given a righteous standing before God, a believer, we say, and shows it by bringing the right sacrifice. But what of Cain? Well, Cain says, hey, I've got a garden here. I've got some plants. I mean, I've worked hard on this stuff. This is good enough for God. I'll bring God what I've done with my own hands. And God says, I'm sorry. That's not a valid sacrifice. The work of man's hand isn't going to undo sin. There's absolutely no equation in Scripture that tells you this many good works wipes out this many sins. Once you commit a sin, you can't undo it yourself. Once you say something wrong, think something wrong, do something wrong, you don't have the power to change history. You don't have the power to remove that offense, not toward your fellow man, not toward God. But God said, I can remove it by somebody else paying for it. That's why the blood sacrifice. But Cain, if you come and insist on the works of your hands, you're undermining that system. You're saying, I don't need somebody else to die for me. I can do it myself. You know, this week, I've talked to various people and heard their testimonies. And I'm talking to one older man here who was telling me about his mother who belonged to a particular religion. And when he witnessed to her, even at the end of her life, she said, you know, I've been a pretty good person. And he said, but if that's how you would get saved, if that's what could bring a person salvation, why did Jesus have to die? And in saying that, he was basically paraphrasing the teaching of Galatians chapter 2. If justification is by the works of the law, says, then Christ died in vain. If you can be saved by anything that you can do, then the Lord Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. And that's absolutely wrong, isn't it? And so when Cain brought that sacrifice, God rejected it, but God being God, he gives him another chance. He says, if you bring the right sacrifice, won't you be accepted? But Cain, instead, decides, I'm not going to bring the right sacrifice. In fact, the more he thinks about it, the more he hates his brother. Why did he hate his brother? Because his brother was doing what God said to do. His brother was saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He was saying, not what I've done, but the sacrifice that God is going to provide, that's what saves me. And you know there are people in this world, you've probably already met some of them, that will hate you, not for anything that you've done, not for any personality trait you have, or even your character flaw, not for your appearance, or what football or basketball team you pull for, or your favorite subject in school, or anything else about you. They will hate you because you belong to the Lord Jesus. Because you say, it's not the works of man that saves us. It's not being good ourselves. It's not our sincerity. It's not our religion. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. And if you say that it's not what I've done, it's what Christ has done, there are people that will hate you for saying that.
In fact, there are people that will persecute you for that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as 1 John 3 talks about that first murder, when Cain rose up and slew his brother, he says, you know what Cain was really doing there was satanic. Because Satan's a murderer. He hates people. He wants to kill them. In other words, Satan devalues human life. Why does he not value human life? Because man is made in the image of God. And he wants to destroy man. That's why we see so many in our world today who, as they follow the deception of Satan, they're destroying themselves. They're destroying themselves by putting poison in their veins, like heroin. They're destroying themselves by cutting themselves. They're destroying themselves by eating disorders. They're destroying themselves and doing all kinds of things to try to appeal to this age. And it ultimately becomes self-destructive because Satan hates people. Not God. The commandments show us he loves people. He says, thou shalt not murder. Human life is of value to me. I value human life. I don't want violence between my creatures and people killing one another. And you remember that was one of the chief sins that brought the flood upon the world in Genesis 6. That God looked on the world, and yes, he said the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually, but he also said that their works were works of violence. And increasingly we're seeing that in our world today, aren't we? People that are violent and unrestrained violence, and get ready for it, if the Lord Jesus doesn't take believers out of here first, you're going to see more and more of it. Well, more could be said on that, but we hasten on to verse 14, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now again, this is an issue of God valuing human life. Because adultery violates that loyalty of marriage that God has established. Why did God invent marriage in Genesis 2? He invented it for the good of humankind. And he puts within marriage that intimacy between a man and a woman that he jealously guards. That he says, I'm putting it in this framework. Because when you take it out of that framework of marriage, what does it become? It doesn't become something that ennobles people or lifts people up or makes people better. It becomes that which devalues people. It corrupts them. So that in our world today, our world says, for example, well, there's no problem with pornography. The Lord Jesus begs to differ. He says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that if a man looked on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. And God says, I don't want that. Because the whole point of intimacy is not to objectify the opposite sex. Not to look at a woman and say, well, I have this urge, and I need to gratify this urge, so I'm going to use the woman to please myself. I can do that, and have absolutely no feeling for the woman whatsoever. In fact, you can see it in the Bible, like when one of David's sons, Amnon, for example, has a thing for his stepsister, Tamar, and he puts her in a position where he rapes her. And what happens after he rapes her? I hate to tell you, it's brutal, but it's in the Word of God. He throws her out, kicks her to the curb like garbage. And the Bible says he hates her. You know, I have a friend who, before he was saved, lived a life of serial adultery, committed affair after affair against his wife. And he said, it's amazing how the affection you can have for a woman and your interest and desire for her can, in an instant, turn to hatred once you've gotten what you want. God says, no, this sin of adultery is so destructive because it devalues human life. It hurts human beings. Not just the woman, but the man who commits it. This makes us lower. This corrupts us. So I want to tell you that while, you know, adultery might seem like a sin that you're not likely to fall into right now at your stage in life, or you might say, I don't have opportunities for that. Maybe you do, because increasingly in our society, people are committing these kinds of sins. But pornography is ubiquitous in our society. It's very easy to find anywhere. You just point and click and it's there, right? And the statistics show not only for guys, but it's increasingly becoming a problem for girls. And I want to just tell you, avoid that stuff like poison. because it will stay with you. It will affect your thought patterns. It will actually mold your thinking, and it will affect your ability down the line to be intimate and to be loyal if God gives you a husband and a wife. Not to mention the impurity that it will bring to your spirit and how it will interfere with your relationship with God. It's something as bad, something not to be played around with. It's like poison, spiritual dynamite. It's destructive. And God puts intimacy between a man and a woman in marriage on purpose, that these walls that God erects, these lines that He draws, aren't to be violated with impunity. In other words, you can't break that commandment and not have it hurt you. It's destructive. I have a family that I know right now, a person that I counted as my friend. And sadly, I don't even know if this man, though he professed to know the Lord, is a real believer, because he's left his wife and four children. Now, his four children line up pretty closely with the ages of my four children. They've played together. They've been together a lot. And his wife, a lovely Christian sister, and very active in their local assembly. And he left her for a waitress. And not only the hurt he's causing to her, but the damage he's causing to his sons, and the damage he's causing to his daughters, who are at a very formative stage in life. The oldest of them, I think, is 13 or 14. And what is it saying to them? That dad can't be loyal to mom, that he's leaving her for somebody else. Not to mention, it's caused great pain to the Christians, where that family fellowship. A man has rightly been put under discipline. And the people there are treating him like an unbeliever, because they say, your behavior is so inconsistent with the gospel, we don't even know if you were born again in the first place. And now they're reaching out to him, begging him to repent and be saved. That's how far away and how destructive this thing is. And whether he repents or not, I can't see the future. I can tell you that something his kids and his wife are going to have to deal with for years to come. That whatever moments of pleasure he's had physically, that's going to cause destruction in that family, and certainly even has brought disrepute on the name of the Lord for years to come. There's nothing to play around with. God says, do not commit adultery. Why? Because he loves you. He wants the best for you. He values human life. So he tells us not to do this. Then he says to them in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. So even when it comes to property, to the things we have, and we have the necessities of life, God didn't want people to be hurting one another and devaluing one another by taking from them. And so often in the Bible, you read statements like, remove not the ancient landmark which your ancestors have set, or go not into the field of the fatherless. Now let me tell you, in the ancient world, if you were a widow or you were an orphan, you were a person that didn't have a lot of rights. In fact, you were very vulnerable. You didn't have protection. It was dangerous, and it was hurtful to be in that position, because others could take advantage of you. They could come and take your property. On one occasion, 1 Kings, we read about another man, who, though he wasn't a widow or an orphan, he was a man named Naboth, that the king Ahab orchestrated his murder that he could take his vineyard. And God takes that kind of thing very seriously. He says, you can't steal and harm someone, devalue your brother or sister in Israel, your other person in your nation. You can't do that and get away with it. Stealing is wrong. Now, you might say, well, that's obvious. We wouldn't think of taking something from someone else. We wouldn't think of robbing a bank, or we wouldn't think of going and holding up a gas station or a convenience store or something. But there are other ways of stealing, like stealing time. That there are people, for example, that though they're paid for 8 hours of work, they're not doing 8 hours of work. You know, they kind of think it a badge of honor to sneak off and kind of sleep when they should be working. Or to use company resources that they don't have a right to take things and use them for their own self. Ultimately, the concept of stealing can be even our own selves and our own time. Are we
in the language of Ephesians 4, redeeming the time? Do we say, well, I belong to the Lord. I should have no other gods but the Lord. So my time should be for the Lord. So what I do with my time matters. Am I stealing time from God? Am I doing things that I know are not edifying, aren't going to bring me closer to the Lord? In fact, they get in the way of my time with God. Am I stealing from Him? See, we can all be thieves in various ways if we're not careful. And again, it comes back to the value of human life. God says, I don't want you to be taken from one another, much less to be taken from me. That's something I consider very strongly. You say, well, what about Christians? Christians wouldn't do that, certainly. Well, I think about those folk in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the money for themselves. In other words, they said, we're giving all the value of this property to the Lord, but they kept some for itself. You know what the Lord did in the church age, what some called the age of grace? The Lord struck them dead like that. So God doesn't play around with morality, especially among those who claim to be Christians. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And again, I refer to that man Naboth, because the way that he was murdered was they put some people at his table. Now, you got to watch who you sit with, because these guys at the table said, this man blasphemed the Lord and the king. That's a serious crime, high treason, not only against the human government, but against the God of Israel. That in Israel carries the death penalty. And they bore false witness against him, and he was killed. You know, this was the thing that was done against the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? They sought for false witnesses, the Gospels say. But they had trouble. So pure was the Lord's life, so good was He, that they had trouble even coming up with a credible lie. Now, you could go and make up a story about me, and you could say, you know what? While I was at Ozark, I saw Keith lose his temper. He hit the ceiling, and he started yelling at his wife and saying very nasty things to her. You can make up that story, and suddenly it would be believable. Because people who know me know that it's a prayer of mine that the Lord helps me to overcome my temper. And even people who know me well may have been there to hear me do that same type of thing before. So there's a certain credibility that even though the story might be false and made up, it's believable about me. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, there was such purity of life that they couldn't even get a lie that sounded plausible. You know, a false story about Him that made sense. Finally, the best thing to do is kind of round off something he said and totally misinterpret it. He said, destroy this temple. I have no doubt he probably pointed to himself. He was using a word that means not the outer buildings of the temple, but the shrine, the sanctuary of God, the holy place itself. Destroy this temple, said the Lord Jesus, and in 3 days I'll build it up. And they said, well, he said he's going to destroy the temple, you know? He's going to knock down the building. Well, obviously the Lord wasn't talking about bringing in a bulldozer and knocking down Herod's temple in Jerusalem. He was talking, as John points out in John 2, about the resurrection of his body. And yet there was false witness born against him. You know, if you ever have a false accusation made against you, it's an extremely painful thing to have someone accuse you of something that you didn't do, or kind of lay something to your charge that you know you're not guilty of. It is very hurtful and harmful. In fact, it can destroy someone's life. People have lost their careers over that type of thing. People have lost their families in some situations over that type of thing. God says, don't do it. Don't bear false witness. In other words, the flip side is, He is the God of truth. And the Lord Jesus Himself describes Himself that way in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Later in the same passage in John 14, He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Now, then He says to them, in verse 17, the final commandment there, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his neighbor's. Let's go over to Colossians 3 in the New Testament. You look like you've used a little movement, so move those pages or tap on those smartphones, whatever you got to do, the iPad mini or whatever you're looking at with the Bible this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And this idea of covetousness, the desire for people or for things. Colossians chapter 3. And it says here in verse 5, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and concupiscence, and covetousness. Notice how he describes covetousness here, which is idolatry. So in the 10th commandment, we come full circle. We go all the way back to the first commandment. Or even the first two commandments. Because really what covetousness is, when we start desiring things, and after all, it's considered our patriotic duty today in the United States to spend. I mean, that's how you help the economy. Don't save, spend. Don't think about tomorrow, get it. What you have now is good enough. You need the new operating system, the new and improved, the best yet. And I'm not saying we don't have to replace things in this life. Things wear out, and sometimes we do need something new. And there may be something morally, there's nothing wrong with getting something new. But we probably all know people, or maybe we've seen them in ourselves sometimes, that we just want more and more and more. That we say, you know, I just want more stuff. If I had this, I'd be satisfied. And then we want more. I remember a preacher I knew talked about a cigarette ad he saw on a billboard. And the billboard said, such and such. Maybe it was a Camel. I don't know what kind of cigarette. But it says, the only truly satisfying cigarette. And then it said, have another. Now that about describes this world. Think about that a moment. I know it's hard. We're at the end of the message, at the end of the week of Ozark. Some of you got virtually no sleep last night or none at all, and you're saying, no. Think about that. If it's a satisfying cigarette, why would I need another? If it really satisfied me, I wouldn't need to smoke another, right? But if it says the only truly satisfying cigarette and then just have another, it's negating its own claim. Sorry for the philosophy on the last day there. But it's illogical. It doesn't make any sense, right? And that's how this world is. Oh, if I only had this car, I would be satisfied. Oh, if I only had a nice garage to put the car in. If I only had a nice house attached to the garage to put the car in. If I only had this career, this position in society. If I only had a wife that looked like that. I mean, whole industries are based on this type of thing in this country. That's why, in my generation, they invented MTV. So we could watch the rappers with their bling, rolling around in their fancy cars, with the hobbies, so to speak, and living the thought of life. And we could say, oh, how glamorous that is. If only that was me. Can you see me with a lot of chili on? Maybe a mohawk like Mr. T? I don't know. I don't picture it too much. But anyway, you know, we think those things, that's going to satisfy me. What my neighbor has, his life, her life, that's the life I want. I want to be that person. And how many people look at the sports heroes or the entertainment figures and they say, oh, if I only had their life, that must be so cool to be that person, to have everybody adore you. Well, listen, some of the most famous people of the 20th century were the loneliest. Elvis Presley, I know it sounds kind of like a joke, I mean, that's really old news, that was from my parents' generation, died alone. Isn't it very sad? Here's a guy that had anything money could buy, and millions of people screaming his name, and could sell out concerts right to the day of his death, and he dies alone. Sad. Kurt Cobain takes his life at 27, so it's empty. Jimi Hendrix died at 27, drug overdose. Jim Morrison, drug overdose, 27. Janis Joplin, drug overdose, 27. They call it the 27 drug. Because when you're a rock star, that's a very vulnerable age, apparently. Well, no wonder. You're not listening to authority. You're putting all kinds of things in your body. You're living a ridiculous lifestyle that can't be maintained because none of it satisfies. the material things and even the fame and the position that others have in this world isn't going to make you happy. Why isn't it going to make you happy? Because, as a Christian said so long ago in the 5th century, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Or centuries after that, in the 19th century, the mathematician and forerunner of the computer, the philosopher Blaise Pascal in France, said that every human being is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill. So you can try and fill it with friends, with careers, with things, with money, with fame. You fill in the blank. But that desire, covetousness, that itch is never going to be scratched. You're never going to be satisfied until you come to know the Lord Jesus and have Him in His proper place in your life. And if you do know the Lord Jesus, to go after things and to go after something else isn't going to fulfill you. It's going to lead you away. It's going to get in the way of your relationship with the Lord Jesus and my relationship with the Lord Jesus. And God says, I don't want that. Because ultimately, I love you, I want what's best for you, and what's best for you is for you to be totally occupied in me. So that when, if I give you a husband or a wife, you can enjoy them to the glory of God. And say, I thank God, as I do every day, for my spouse. Or if God gives you a life of singleness, you can thank God, God, you've given me friends, and you've given me opportunities to serve you. Or God gives you a job, and you can say, God, I want to do this job in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or God gives you an education, I want to prosecute my studies, I want to hit the books as a Christian to the glory of God. I want to do what I do to the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is a self-destructive way of living. Is a way of living that is dissatisfying and ultimately is empty, and a life that the Bible describes as a life of loss. Now, hymn writer says, in Christ, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the pleasures, the joy I longed for so long, and have found in thee, so now I'm known, something of that effect. The chorus goes, he says, now none but Christ can satisfy. Not another name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy where Jesus found in me. You gain the Lord Jesus, you're going to save your life. You live for Him, you're saving your life for eternity. In other words, your life is going to have abiding value. You're going to have an abundant entrance into His kingdom in 2 Peter 1. You lose your life that Christ has for you because you want this world. The Bible says you're going to suffer loss in the years to come. May that not be so. May we really think about the heart of God that these commandments reveal. That God is the best and most beautiful being who wants us to know Him. And that's really what this is a call to. To live the kind of life conditioned by the knowledge of God. The kind of life where we have a relationship with God and we walk before Him and please Him. And that's the most fulfilling, blessed life that anyone can have. Father, we're thankful for each of these people that have been listening this week. We think of each of these young men and women. Again, Father, we long to see them all know the living God and go on for His glory. We long to see them all as great servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different gifts. There are different operations. There are different places in the body of Christ. But all of it is to be for Thy glory, Father. All of it is to bring glory to Thy Son and to Thyself and to Thy Spirit. We pray that they would indeed get to know God, that that would be the passion of their lives, to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray again for any here who are lost, that today it would be crystal clear to them that they don't know the Savior, and that they're on their way to hell, and that the only way to escape that and gain heaven and all the wonderful things Thou hast for them is to receive the Lord Jesus. We pray they do so. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention this week. Remember, I have books if you want them.